2 weeks ago, we read parts of this passage. And one of the things I pointed out is that in verse 22, God calls human beings grasshoppers. And in verse 23, he says he brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. And I pointed out that if it seems like God is belittling or demeaning, I pointed out that that was intentional in God's part. And I would like to elaborate on that point because it has to do today, because overall I wanted to talk about what should be our response to the glory of God, and it relates to that. So there are two main reasons why God would use expressions like grasshoppers and nothingness and emptiness to describe what he calls the inhabitants of the earth. And first reason is pretty most obvious one, and that is that by drawing a contrast in comparison to the almighty, eternal, great God with vast wisdom and infinite power, who is the creator, he's trying to draw a comparison between that creator and show our puniness as mere creatures. Because in the Bible, the gap between the creator and creatures are vast. As heaven is higher than the earth, so is our God, infinitely higher than us mere creatures. And we need to get this, we need to understand this, because if we don't appreciate, if we don't understand, correctly grasp this important truth, we get so many other things wrong in the Bible. You know, so many people have problems with certain teachings or certain doctrines or certain verses, because if you treat God on the same plane, same level as mere creature, there's so many things that's going to be confusing or upsetting or things that we disagree. So as God presents himself, as God is revealing his glory, he shows his true glory by, he is emphasizing his glory by juxtaposing his greatness with our grasshopper-like reality, our grasshopper-like existence. So that's most obvious reason in the text. But I believe there's we could take another step, and especially when God talks about the inhabitants of the earth, or princes or rulers, in the larger context of the Bible, the connotation is very clear, because there are few exceptional small minority, especially in the Old Testament, people who loved and honored and worshiped God. The vast majority of the inhabitants of the earth, especially the rulers and the princes, they did not only they did not acknowledge God as their God and their creator, but they actually have raised themselves up against God in their idolatry. A lot of the rulers actually view themselves as deities, and in their pride and foolishness, they raise themselves up against God. So that earth, as in general, as a whole, without apart from few exceptions, are people who think they're great, think that they're mighty, think that they're awesome, ignoring who God is, and they have rebelled and turned away from God. But thing is, in turning away from God, what happens is that they lost the only true worth they had, only true meaning and only true significance for their existence. So, because, you know, in Genesis, when God says, after creating the universe, God says it was good. But on the sixth day, when God creates man and woman, he says it was very good. So that God, I would like to call human beings what we call specialized creatures, right? God had, in his creation, God had very specific purpose and function that God wanted us to serve as the his representative kings and queens on earth to rule this creation on behalf of God. So God, we had a very specific purpose so that we're not like other animals. We're not like trees. We're not like bears, right? We have very specific purpose God has given to us. But just like any specialized, specially made things, when you are serving the very purpose that you are created for, it's great, right? So I was thinking about the illustration. I couldn't think of any, you know. But so work with me. So I'm not a scientist. I don't know anything about nuclear reactor. But work with me. Let's say in a nuclear reactor, there is a piece of metal that is made very specifically of certain alloy, and it's shaped, you know, it's carefully calibrated in a certain shape to perform a certain function, so that it becomes a very important part of generating electricity in this nuclear reactor. And as such, it has a very important worth in this bigger context of nuclear reactor. But if you take that piece of metal out of that, and then you just show it to anyone else in other contexts, all it is just a piece of metal. It loses its particularly designed and specified worth and value when it's taken out of its specific function it was given by its designer. So that it becomes worthless piece of scrap metal. Just like that, even though God had a wonderful, amazing purpose for us, and he has endowed us this just gracious, amazing worth to us, as soon as mankind turned our back on God and his purpose for us, as soon as we did that, we forsook only real worth and meaning that we have. So that when mankind is filling the earth and we think we're great and we think we're so awesome, God sees us as worthless beings because we have turned our backs on our Creator and then the very purpose for which we were created. So it is no wonder God, even though we would like to raise ourselves up, and even though we would like to, apart from God, we would like to think we're some things and somebodies and we are of high worth, God looks at us and he says, mere grasshoppers. That we amount to nothing and we have no worth because we will live in vain and we will perish without any significance. Isaiah 43:6-7 tells us that we were created for God's glory. It says, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So, when human beings are in rebellion against God, when we are ignoring God, and we don't want to have anything to do with God's purpose and God's glory and God's reason for having made us, we lose of all our worth. We become worthless. This is a very important point because a lot of us, we are very, I mean, most of us inherently, we have this sense of a need. Are we of any worth? Are we precious and valuable in God's sight? Right? And we need to be very careful when we answer that question. Because there, like I said, human beings, we don't have any intrinsic worth. But it is the worth that we have is a derived worth because it is granted, given by God. So that whenever we ask ourselves a question whether we have any worth, we have to ask ourselves, am I in line with God's purpose for creating me? Am I serving God's purpose in my life as He created me for? If we're not fulfilling, if we're not in line with God's purpose, then answer is no. We're not precious. We're not valuable. Whereas if we are, and that's the very reason why Jesus came. Some people say, doesn't the fact that Jesus died to save us show that we are precious to God? That sound, you know, makes sense-ish, right? It sounds like it makes sense. You know, why did Son of God, why did He die, you know, to save us? Does that mean we are that precious to Him and that lovely to Him? Actually, biblical answer is no. It's not that when we were in sin, that we were so precious that God came to save us, but Bible actually tells us that despite of our unloveliness, our insignificance and uselessness, Christ came to die for us. So that His love, the emphasis falls in His love and mercy, not our worthiness. This is very important. You don't want to inverse the very thing that the cross teaches us. When we have sinned, we have rebelled against God, we have lost our purpose and our worth, that we are beings who are under the wrath of God, the punishment of God. In spite of that, God came, or God sent Jesus to save us. That shows His great mercy and great kindness, not our worthiness. But once we come back to God through Christ, once we are forgiven and then once we repent from our rebellion and once we align ourselves again with the purpose of God, we do regain our worth as super specialized creature that God originally made us to be. So there is worth to be found in us, in Christ, but only in Christ, and only when we aligned ourselves with God and His purpose. So I would like to draw two applications. One is that even though most of us were brought up to seek happiness and meaning in the inherent intrinsic worth of ourselves, right? So a lot of us, our habits of our hearts have already formed. This is how we think and how we relate because this is how the world thinks, right? It says, what we do is we become very introspective. If we want to feel meaning and significance and happiness, what we do is we look to ourselves and say, how do I look? Am I in shape? Am I smart? Am I interesting? Am I witty? Do people find me attractive and interesting? If they do, I'm happy. I feel good about myself. I'm somebody. I'm of worth. We feel confident, right? But when we look to ourselves and look ourselves in the mirror and we don't find amazing beauty or dazzling cleverness or resourcefulness, people don't find us interesting, then we are crushed. The good news is that no, that's not how your Bible says, that's not how you find meaning and happiness. We're like, God created us like spotlights. You know the spotlights? You know, when you go to a museum and you have these amazing statues or paintings, like, I don't know, Van Gogh or something, and you know, they just need just right amount of lighting, right? So they put these spotlights so that people can see the beauty and the glory of these masterpieces, right? So God created us not as masterpiece, because God is a masterpiece, but God created us as creatures that glorifies Him. We are created to show how amazing, great God is. So we're like that spotlight. Now, when you go to the museum, you don't go, wow, look at that spotlight. It's just the right color and tint and brightness and so shiny, right? It's just, you don't do, if a spotlight like draws the tension, then it's not doing its job. Spotlight's supposed to draw people's attention to the masterpiece so that people can derive happiness and pleasure and meaning and beauty from the painting. Now, illustration breaks down because spotlights don't enjoy the painting, right? So you don't want to push the metaphor too far. So I have to change the metaphor. You know, some of you were here on Friday when we announced the Iron Chef thing, right? We're selling raffle tickets so that you could be the judge of, right? Now, why would anyone want to be the judge? Assuming these four chefs are really good, right? If they're amazing, if they're anything like the Iron Chefs, right? Yeah, you want to be, because what it is that you get to enjoy their genius, their creativity and their culinary skills and the great quality ingredients they're going to use, right? So, now, that's why people pay a lot of money to go to these restaurants, right? And where these Iron Chefs work and, you know, create through their craft, right? Because you appreciate, you enjoy, you derive pleasures and enjoy it, right? And then when you eat and then you just go like, this is so, right, good, that glorifies the chef. See, amazing thing is the way in which God created to glorify Himself is He created us as, not as a judge, but as people who created to enjoy God's glory and beauty. And by enjoying and praising His glory and His beauty, that He gained glory for Himself. God is so loving that He created creatures who can benefit from His beauty and glory. Thereby He gets the glory, we get the joy. Right? It's a win-win situation. Right? So that we are called to find infinite happiness and most profound meaning in the infinite worth of God for which we were created. So that, unlike the world, unlike how we were taught in the world, we were to seek happiness and to seek true meaning. We are not to look into ourselves or work on improving ourselves, but we are called to turn to God and seek happiness and meaning in God. This is a great news, because just like the spotlights, it's not that interesting. We're limited. We're not that interesting. We're finite. We cannot satisfy ourselves. But the good news is that we're not created for ourselves. We're created for infinite God, who is able to satisfy us infinitely. So the first application is that the biblical call, not to look within yourself, but take your eyes off of yourself and look to God. Seek God. Turn to God and find your meaning and happiness and joy in Him. Second related application that I have is that one of the ways that we are taught to think, and one of the ways that we find happiness and meaning in our lives, is through what we do, right? Our academic work or our work through our jobs or careers, right? We're taught to find fulfillment and satisfaction and joy and even wealth and security through our work. But same principle applies here. Just like, you know, these princes God talks about in Isaiah 40, these rulers, in their eyes, they must, you know, they have accomplished so much, right? They have conquered nations, and they have erected monuments for themselves, and they did this or they did that, they conquered this army, right? But God says they're nothing, because apart from God, all human beings accomplish is what grasshoppers do. I don't know, in their spare time or something. I jumped 72 inches. That was the grasshopper record, right? Or I could jump 2 feet high in the air. Ooh, right? Apart from God, what we do, there is no inherent worth in what human beings can do. And this is hard, because we were trained to delight so much in our abilities. You know, when we feel so good and we feel so empowered and we feel so confident, especially when we compare ourselves and we say, did you know that I'm 99th percentile in this or that? We feel so good. But that is, in God's eye, that is wasting your life. That is so futile. Because no, in eternity, in God's presence, no one's going to ever remember how many inches you left, what kind of job you held, what kind of degrees you have, how much money you made, whether you were a mover and a shaker. God couldn't care what happened among the grasshoppers. Only thing that would last is the word that God had intended and has given to us as the worshipers of God. Whether we were content in God, whether we find happiness and satisfaction in God, whether we found joy in God. See, if you are and you know, like one of the courses I had to take in college, right? Like some of you, or our appreciation, right? So my job, right, the class assignment is go find an artwork and appreciate it, right? And by how much I appreciate the art, you know, I was going to get graded on. And I had to, you know, convince my teacher that I did appreciate the art by writing the paper, right? But the point is that my job in that course was to appreciate, right? So if I was like, I don't get it, this is kind of dumb, then, you know, I'm not being a good art appreciator. But if I say, wow, this moves me, right? I am so content. I am so impacted by the beauty, you know, and then I write all that stuff, right? Then I get an A. The greatest virtue of a creator, a creature, a human being, is not what we can do. The greatest virtue is how much we appreciate the beauty of God, because for that which we have created. How will you know how much you appreciate God? How will you know? Bible says that we measure how much satisfied, how content, how joyful, how confident, how secure we're in God. We measure that by what we call biblical love towards others. How much are you willing to forego of these fleeting pleasures and securities and comfort of this life and serve others? That is the measure of how content and how satisfied in God. You could tell me until you're blue in the face how much you love God. But if you spend your time, energy, and money securing pleasures and comfort and happiness for yourself in this world, that does, but I don't see any evidence of your contentment and joy in God. But rather, not because out of the goodness of your heart, not because of self-discipline and religiosity of your life, but because you are so moved. Because you have seen the glory of God. And you have this infinite hope in your eternity. You got a taste, you got a glimpse of the beauty and happiness and joy that is in God. So that out of that contentment and happiness, you are willing to share. You're willing to extend your what you have and your time and your energy for the people who are suffering and dying and lost in this world. That's how you measure. So my second application is that don't be deceived. Don't waste your life pouring your time and energy on how much you can produce, how clever you could be, how resourceful you could be, how much impact you can make in this world that is going to fade and disappear. But listen to your true calling as a lover of God. And as you seek and find your true contentment and joy in God, and as you express that joy through sacrificial, self-denying love for others, you will fulfill your true calling and your true destiny. And why is this so important? Why is it so important that we understand our true worth? What is it and where does it come from? Why is it so important? Because, and I believe this is why God put this His view of men right in the middle of His telling of His own glory. Because one of the main hindrances to seeing the glory of God is being distracted by our own misunderstood glory. What keeps us from not seeing the glory of God is when we have an improper understanding of our own worth and glory, so that we keep focusing on ourselves. That's what keeps us from the seeing the glory of God. When we are so self-absorbed, when we are so self-focused, so that we are not able to lift our eyes off of ourselves and turn to God and seek Him. That's the main thing, one of the main things that hinders us. The glory of God, because of our sinfulness, is very attractive. I understand that. There is intoxicating pleasure when someone compliments you. Right? We try to act as if it's like, you know, we want to be humble, right? So when someone compliments you, we're like, I can't just suppress how good that feels, you know? When people, there is this power, there's this grasp of feeling better than others, feeling good about ourselves. I understand that, but that is the very thing that deceitful, improper understanding and seeking of our own glory, that's the very thing that prevents us from seeing the glory of God. So some of you may think that, I want to see the glory of God. You know, Bible talks about it. People testify to it. They say it's awesome, it's great. You know, David goes on and on about the glory of God. Why can't I experience the glory of God? Possibly one of the reasons is that your life has been conditioned in a way that everything is focused on our own performance, our own who we are, how we look, right? If we spend most of our time and energy thinking about ourselves, that practically, functionally, blinds us from the glory of God. That's why when God loves someone, and when God wants to draw someone to Himself so that they could see the glory of God, not all the time, but a lot of time, what God does is that God breaks them. God humbles them through circumstances. So that in their brokenness, in their humility, that they would take the eyes off themselves and turn to God. In this world, when you don't have very high view of yourself, people say, oh, you have a problem. You have a psychological problem. You don't have good self-esteem. That's not good, right? Let me tell you how wonderful you are and how amazing you are. Pump up your self-esteem so that you'll be a healthy individual. Right? So nowadays we don't even discipline children because we don't have them to that. We don't want them to have a poor self-esteem. Right? But biblically, proper view, as broken and as sinful, as messed up we are, the proper view of man's condition is actually necessary in true grasp of the glory of God. It is not unhealthy. It is not neurotic to say, look into your life and call your sin, sin. You see the ugliness, you see the awfulness, you see the brokenness, you see the finiteness of yourself and say, it's painful to say it, but I am broken. I am ugly inside. I need help. I need God. That is, this proper view, biblical view of man's condition is necessary in true grasp of the glory of God. So what do we do? As God draws us, as God reveals to us through the conviction of the Spirit our true view of ourselves, what do? What should be our response? Verse 27 says, God, having talked about His glory, His greatness, His infinite power and wisdom, verse 27, He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by the Lord, by my God? He says, have you not known, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So what here, Israelites, they're complaining and say, God, I need help. Why are you, how come my way is hidden from me? How come you're not paying attention to me? How come my cause, my right is disregarded by me? How come you're not helping me with my cause? And then what God says is this. He says, your way is not hidden from the Lord. That is, He knows what's going on with you. He is not too busy or too far away or too preoccupied with something else or too tired or too overwhelmed that he doesn't know that that is he doesn't know and that is why he's not answering your request. See, that's the point. God is the everlasting God. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't faint. Right? He's a creator of the ends of the earth. His understanding is unsearchable. Of course he knows what's going on with you. Of course he's able to know and able to help you. So, first thing God says is that it's not that God lacks ability, either knowledge or wisdom or power or strength, that God's not helping Jacob. And then in verse 29, he says, he gives power to the faint, to him who has no might, he increases his strength. This is what he's saying. Not only he's powerful, he gives strength to the weary. He increased the strength to those who have no might, which means God has a willingness too. He's not only he's able to help you, he's willing to help you. He's a kind guy, he's a gracious God. Right, he's not the kind of guy when he see weak people, he say, "Oh, you guys are not worthy of my, you know, attention." Get away. You know, he takes care of the weak. He is willing. He's kind. He's loving. He's generous. He's willing to help. So it is not that he's not willing to help or lacks love or compassion that the request of the Israel for help is not granted. He is willing and able to help. Then what is the problem? Why didn't God help Israel? It is not because God was not able to do so or he was not willing to do so. So then why? The answer comes in verse 31. It says, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, that shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. What this tells us is that Israel, although they complain, although they, God, we're calling you, we are asking for your help, how come you're not helping us, even though they were saying that, they did not receive God's help and blessings, not because God was not willing or able, but because they will not wait for the Lord. In some translations, it says they hope for the Lord, right? NIV says those who hope in the Lord. ESV and NASB says those who wait for the Lord. And those things are related, right? If you see something of worth, wow, that is something great, then I'm not going to rely on those things. This is so great, I'm going to rely on this thing. So you hope in that. And that which you hope, that you wait for. Right? So there's a relationship between recognition of worth of something, and then you recognize the worth of something, then you put your hope in it, and if you put your hope in that, then you wait for that. And this is a precise thing. If you read the history of Israel in the Old Testament, this is a precise thing they did not do. You know what they did? They did go to church every morning. They actually offer sacrifice every day, right? And they gave God lip service. They gave God offering, right? But what they did not do is that they didn't see the worth of God. They didn't think that God was really that great. They didn't think that God is really Almighty God. So that they didn't hope in Him. So, because they didn't hope in God, they didn't wait for God. So what did they hope in? What did they wait for? They hoped in their wealth, their economy. You know, when Israel was booming and economy was great, they didn't hope in God. They hoped in their economy and said, we're going to be okay. You know, our GDP is going up, inflation is down, unemployment, you know. They hoped in their economy so that they were very confident. They didn't feel that they had to turn to God and ask for God's help. And They hoped in their legalistic religious practices. We pay tithe. We sacrifice tons of animals. We have great worship services, even though they didn't really hope in God. And they hoped in their clever ideas and their own resourcefulness and their own military might. Look our army. Look what we have. It's okay. So when push came to shove, they didn't hope in God. They didn't wait for God. They were relying on their military power. And it's very interesting. When they saw that they were overpowered in their military power, instead of turning to God, you know what they did? They turned to their own diplomatic skills and the super military power next door, Egypt. So instead of turning to God, when Assyrians are coming, they said, "No problem, we could handle this." And they went to, they send their diplomats to Egypt and say, "Hey, help us. And then we'll do this for you." So they made an arrangement with Egypt. Their actions show what they put their hope in, what they actually wait for. It showed that it wasn't God, but it was all other things. And this is what God's saying. If you would only hope in me, if you only would wait for me, and if you consider my worth to be real and valuable, and if you turn to me, I would strengthen you, I would help you. Of course I would help you. But you complain, but you would not wait for me. You turn to other sources of help, but you would not turn to me. And this is a great challenge to us, because we face the same problem, right? As we face, you know, those of you who are graduating, right? Those of you who are looking for internships and you're thinking about your future and thinking about your life, right? Where is your hope? Where are you placing your confidence, your security? Talk is cheap. God says He is willing and able to help you and lead you in a way that only God could lead you if you would only hope in Him and wait for Him. Waiting, this expression, wait for the Lord, hope in the Lord, comes out so many times, especially in the Old Testament, and it's such a precious term, because this is amazing. God, what God desires from us is not like, you know, accomplish this and do great this, or sacrifice your firstborn, or, you know, cut off your fingers and do this great act of devotion. No, what God says, here's what you need to do. The thing that is necessary and so important is that you see the value of God, that you hope in God, and you wait for Him. And this, in the Old Testament, Israel, they find this so difficult to do. Because nothing tests your true humility like waiting. You know, if someone says, run 50 miles, like a lot of us are like, yeah, let's do it, right? But when someone says, wait, this is so much harder for so many of us, waiting. Someone says, study for this test, exam, and memorize these chapters. We're like, okay. Let's do it, right? But when God says, wait on me, so much harder, because it really humbles us. Because it highlights our helplessness and our dependence on God. But why does it say that it is necessary to wait for God? Because precisely with those reasons. God is God, and we are to be humble. And waiting is such a beautiful way to glorify God, because it humbles us. We're not in control. We're waiting. We don't say when. We don't say how long. God says when. God says how long. We don't say what or how. God says how much, when, and how. It underlines our dependence. Waiting is one of the most important and beautiful things that we could do as a people of God, because it glorifies God and humbles men. Another way to articulate the essence of waiting is called faith. Because faith means dependence, reliance. The virtue of a person is not measured by intelligence or accomplishments, is measured by one's record of waiting on God. Faith. I love the story of Elijah when he's on the Mount Carmel. God supernaturally made stop raining in Israel for 3 years, and you know, Elijah knows because that's God told him he would do that. So Elijah was the instrument through which God did that. And Elijah knows that when he prays, God's going to rain down, right? But you know what happens? When Elijah, the great prophet of God, when he's calling down rain from God, you know what he does? He waits. God does not, you know what I'm saying? Is that we would think Elijah is like, okay, I'm Elijah, the prophet of God. Really cool, right? And so, you know, it's not, he doesn't go, okay, you prophet of Baal, you crazy bunch, worshippers of false God, let me show you how it's done. He doesn't go, boom, you know, and then start. No. He prostrates himself. And he waits. And he prays. And what happens? Nothing. So he prays some more. What happens? A small, tiny little cloud shows. And then what happens? So what does it? He prays some more. He waits. A great prophet of God. He prostrates himself before the Lord. And he waits. And then when God says yes, it rains. You know why? It shows that it was not Elijah who made heaven rain. As you see Elijah prostrating, what you see is not Elijah. He's a peon. He's a servant. He's a creature. As he waits, it shows so clearly it was God. Just as God called Elijah to wait on him, he calls us to wait on him. Because not only so that we could get God's answer, but the very act of waiting honors God and glorifies God. And it humbles us and puts us in a rightful place, secure place, blessed place. So as we go before the Lord in prayer this morning, let's meditate and let's heed to the words of Isaiah, or God speaking through Isaiah. God is extending this amazing invitation of seeing and enjoying and experiencing and being transformed in the presence of His glory. And He calls people to humble themselves, take eyes off of ourselves, and return to God's original intended purpose of being worshipers, to seek our joy and happiness in God, to seek God's face and wait for Him as we humbly ask Him for His help. Let's do that right now. Let's ask for help. Even to do this, we need help. So let's God, ask God that He would do that. He would graciously come and He would meet us as we wait for Him. Let's pray.